From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. And we're joined today in studio by Father Patrick Mary from the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. The Feast of St. Francis is tomorrow, and we wanted to talk a little bit about that, and Colin absolutely refused to come in on Saturday on the feast day, so we had to do it a day early.
Oh, goodness.
Look in the mirror, Colin.
This is why I put up this abuse every single week.
So, Father Patrick, thanks for taking a little time out to join us. Obviously, St. Francis plays a key role in the history of EWTN.
Yes.
With the Poor Clares, and then eventually starting out your order as Augustinians to begin with, and then eventually becoming a Franciscan order. And, you know, if nothing else, it gives you a uniform wardrobe.
That's right. That's one way to put it. Yeah. Franciscans are Catholic, universal, right?
Yeah. So talk just a little bit personally. Talk a little bit about St. Francis and his charism and the charism of the order and the things that appealed to you
Certainly. Personally
as you were discerning your vocation.
Yes, absolutely. So when I read my first biography of St. Francis, actually it was our own Father Anthony here who had given me a biography of him. And I was drawn first and foremost by his radical simplicity of life, that he, you know, grew up in a very comfortable life, loved partying with his friends, throwing parties, but that didn't satisfy him. And then when he had these several encounters with Christ, which culminated in the Lord speaking to him through the crucifix, he just wanted to give everything. He saw things that it's so easy when we clutch onto things, we're easily distracted from what's most important, our relationship with God. So when I saw that, again, as a young man, a college student, that this radical, he just wanted to give everything for Christ without reserve, that really struck me. His love for the Holy Eucharist as well. You know, he'd tell his friars later on when he would see a church, he himself would go in there and sweep it out if it was dirty or he saw things. And he would say, you know, to his friars, like, we need to have reverence for the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And of course, that's been passed on through the centuries, of course, with Mother Angelica and our own community of a great love for the liturgy, for the Blessed Sacrament. Those two things, first and foremost. Another thing I'll say, one more thing, is with his love for the Passion of Christ. We see that in a lot of saints. It's not unique to Francis, St. Paul, and many others. But it got to a point where he even asked the Lord for the grace, you know, give me the grace to suffer in so much as I'm able what you experienced on the cross, but also please grant me the grace to love, to experience that same love which enabled you to suffer so much for love of us. And that really is a great motivation for us, that's what gives us the motivation to continue on to persevere.
And, you know, St. Francis, of course, really almost indelibly linked to St. Clare and the women's orders, and mm-hmm. that speaks probably particularly close to home for you, because you have a biological sister who is a poor Claire.
That's correct. Yes, yes. So, she was on the EWTN choir before, after she graduated college. She was doing some teaching, was singing here, and then she went on a retreat with the nuns. And at first, it was just a general young women's discernment retreat, just for young women in general. And then she felt drawn to that way of life, and she's now a novice there, but she loves it. Yeah, she's very happy.
Awesome. Do you have anything, Colin?
Yeah, I mean, there is sort of an extended feast in a certain way of tomorrow's feast, and that is today you have the Transitus, which is also an important time in the life of not only the friars, but also certainly of St. Francis.
Yes, yes. In fact, that's become a tradition for us, too, is every year on October 3rd, we travel. In fact, this afternoon, shortly after this, we'll be heading up to Hansfield to celebrate with the sisters. And it begins with the Transitus as we read an account of the death of St. Francis. And then we pray Vespers, so we chant Vespers. And in fact, St. Francis died as they were praying and reciting Psalm 142, and that's the third psalm that we pray. So it's candlelight as we chant the psalms, and it ends with a blessing of the relic of St. Francis and venerating his relic. So it's a very special time for Franciscans throughout the world.
So we have to ask some rubber meets the road questions.
Let's go for it.
for the friars. These are the questions that the average pilgrim is afraid to ask, but they're all curious about. Do you sleep in your habit?
No.
No.
I do not. As disappointing
does
as
anyone sleep in their habit?
No, not that I'm aware. Other communities, I have no idea, but we do not sleep in our habits. No.
Yeah.
No.
So are you guys just like laying around in your gym shorts and t-shirts when you're
pretty much
bumping around the friary over there?
Most of the day, most of the day we wear the habit, but at night sleeping, no. just normal, t-shirt shorts.
And talk a little bit about the habit.
Sure.
What it means to you, what it's supposed to symbolize, how it affects your way of life.
Well, it certainly is a sign to the world that we are set apart, that we've consecrated ourselves to God. For us particularly, as in a lot of Franciscans, of course, Franciscans, some wear brown, some wear black, some wear gray.
Right.
With the brown, it's a great reminder of dirt, the earth, to be humble. But also the habits, the shape, they're in a crucifix. It's a reminder of the passion of Christ that we keep before our minds and our hearts, the passion of Christ. For us, again, particularly, we have the Blessed Sacrament right on our chest to remind us it's about the Lord first and foremost in the Eucharist. Our first love is to the Lord in the Eucharist. We wear the rosary, a sign of our consecration, our devotion to the Blessed Mother. And then Franciscans will also wear a cord with three knots, with the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. So it's just a kind of a reminder. So there is kind of a catechesis in just the religious habit of any religious order, that there's a lot that it can draw our minds and hearts to the Lord. And as you hear oftentimes, whether for religious and for diocesan priests, women or clerics, a lot of times just going in the airport or out traveling, people, they'll think for a moment, they know exactly what you're about, or they'll ask. It can be a great conversation starter.
I remember one of the TORs in Steubenville, one of the sisters, was telling a story once. I think she told it at my daughter's orientation, actually, where she said she had gone home for a home visit, and they had a big family reunion while she was there. And one of her little nephews came up and asked her about the knots on her cord. And so she was going through what each of the knots meant, and she got to and he didn't really understand the poverty knot so much. So she said, well, it's kind of like, it's like your dad has a car and he owns that car, and I can borrow the car and use it, but I can't own the car. And she said her little nephew looked at her and said, well, you need to cut that knot off. Which, I think some of us have the same attitude about this in many regards. Anything else, Colin, that you're curious about?
Well, maybe just sort of an everyday thing, having, been in the seminary with a bunch of Benedictines. The scapular is, you think that this is,
I
know, but they all have this, Jack, so don't worry about it. The scapular actually was a very, just a simple practical document, wasn't it, when it first got added to the habits of most as a work garment, something to...
Sure, certainly. And then for us, too, it's actually a half of a scapular. Some communities have it from like
the full
top all the way to the bottom.
Yeah.
Ours is like sewn in halfway. But again, it shows, a lot of things are practical, or even like the hood, too. Like when it gets cold or it's raining outside, it's a built-in umbrella.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be used in work. But also also a lot of things, there's like a spiritual meaning behind it, like a devotion. You think of the scapular that a lot of people are aware of, Lady Mount Carmel.
Right, yeah.
The scapular, shows our devotion to Our Lady as well. And I will say, too, with regard to St. Francis, one thing that with him and a lot of the saints that I always look, it always grabs my attention is how they ended their lives, how they died. Mm-hmm. I love the story when St. Francis, when he was dying and it was becoming obvious, he asked the doctor, the physician, how much time do I have? And the doctor tried to encourage him, say, oh, with God's help, we'll extend your, you'll live a little bit longer, you'll get better. And he demanded, he said, tell me the truth. And so he gave him, actually it was around this time of year, around October 3rd, the beginning of October. And in St. Francis' response was, welcome, Sister Death. You know, there was no fear mm-hmm. there. He was ready. He knew this was about a transition to eternity, not that death is not the end. It's the beginning.
Yeah. Well, that's very beautiful. We hope everybody will enjoy the Feast of St. Francis tomorrow. Your newest member, Brother Pier Giorgio. It was the first time that I've actually seen, I feel like, you know, my own conversion to the Catholic faith some 20 years ago now. You know, I've really walked the path with a lot of the members of your order via the television, starting mm-hmm. with Father Mark and everybody else, including yourself, that went through formation. You guys were going two by two for a little while there. And it's just been a real blessing, and we hope that all of our listeners and viewers are blessed by you, and I know they are. And say a prayer for the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word in a special way tomorrow on their feast day. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, as we mentioned, the Feast of St. Francis of Assisi tomorrow. So the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word and the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration will be having special celebrations tomorrow in honor of that. And one of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, Father Mark Mary Christina, was actually ordained on the Feast of St. Francis back in 2003, some 22 years ago now. And it's his birthday. His natural birthday, so big, big day tomorrow for Father Mark. And just keep, again, all of the Poor Clares. Pray for the repose of the soul of Mother Angelica, as we all should continue to do. And it's Franciscan all the time around here, but it's especially Franciscan tomorrow.
You know, not having the vow of poverty, I would wonder about the loss from having both your religious birthday and your natural birthday on the same day. Do you only get half as many gifts?
That's right.
How does that work?
It's like your birthday on Christmas. It's
yes, just yes. But they took
well.
A vow of poverty, so that's I guess right. It all comes with that.
To the phones we go. First up today is Tara in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Tara, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Okay, Colin, I wondered if you could help me clarify this. My sister and I were discussing our different burial plans. Mm-hmm. I live in Wichita, Kansas. She lives in Venice Beach, Florida. And she told me that she and her husband are going to be cremated, and then they're going to have their ashes spread around the Bishop's Cathedral in their special garden for the price of $1,000 per person. And I said, I don't think we could get our ashes spread. And I just kind of wanted to know if you could explain that, and then mm-hmm. also the fee part.
Yeah. Well, I doubt that is if what was meant was they could be, the ashes could be preserved in the cathedral garden, it is likely because they have a columbarium, as many churches will have now, where you can inter the ashes. I am very suspicious of the idea that the bishop would say you could simply spread the ashes. So I think that would need some investigation on your sister's part to see if she really understood what was being suggested. In and of itself, there would be no situation where that I am aware of that would justify the spreading of the ashes. Does that mean some bishop somewhere using the principle of equity, or epikeia, as it's been also, as it is called in Latin, sure, Greek actually, would decide that, well, this an exception to the law could be made here. Normally, bishops aren't going to do that. This is a universal law in the church now. The practice of even taking a little bit home was introduced, but not in any way that you could take some of the ashes home and spread them in your garden at home. And I doubt seriously if you could spread them in the cathedral garden either. So that would require some investigation to get to the bottom of the truth of the matter, I would think.
God bless you, Tara. Thank you so much for the phone call today. We've still got a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Anna. She is in Waterford, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Anna, you are on with Colin Donovan. What is your question today?
Hi.
Hi. Hi, Anna.
Does God love all of the bad guys in hell?
He also loves all of the bad guys on earth, but that doesn't mean that they aren't punished. What he loves is the good in them. See, he created them good, and by their own choice, they said, you know, I want to be the boss. I think basically that's what they said to him. We should be the boss. And with the result that they were cast down to earth, Michael had responded, who is like God? To say, no, we love God. We will adhere to God. He is our Lord. We will follow him. The bad guys didn't want to do that. And that's true of the angels that are in hell, but also the human beings that are bad there as well as here on earth. But the nature that God gave them is still good. And to that extent, he still loves everything he created. Whether they're good or bad is only because they chose to be good and bad. So that's not lovable, and God doesn't love the bad that is in us, the evil that we have done.
Thank you, Anna. We really appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call. Anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. Veronica writes in, Christ teaches us in Scripture to first try to mend a problem with our brother and then take it to the church. What would that look like today if we followed that instruction?
Yeah, I think there's a principle being taught there more than there is a practice, for the reason that What is the circumstances of the day? I think we have Christians in the early years clinging to each other in the midst of persecution. And so they didn't have a state that was going to adjudicate problems. So what they did is they relied upon the church. And so to go to one's neighbor, one's friend, one's relative and say, you know, what you said really hurt me, or what you did really hurt me, or destroyed something of mine that you wasn't yours to take and damage. That this is something to do with the person personally, and hopefully that will call from them, will draw out of them repentance and sorrow and the request to be forgiven. Now, today, in the structure, in the world as it is, on the human level, if somebody is in the parish that, you know, the pastor knows both of you or the associate knows both of you, and you can go to them and say, "Can you help adjudicate this?" That's something that you could possibly do. But a lot of things are simply handled civilly in the world today, and even in the church. For many years in countries such as England and elsewhere, the church's law applied to the clergy of the church, and the civil law applied to the laity in the world and in the church. And so you had these two sets of law. But today, everybody is under the same law. So for stealing and murder and these kinds of things, obviously the civil law takes has regard of those. For that would be true of large sums of money, that would be true of debts. So there is no mechanism in the church per se, but that doesn't mean getting somebody who has your same faith and your same moral principles and your same outlook on the injury or harm that was done here, and trying to get them to be an intermediary so that you can be reconciled. And we very often start that, the very first place we typically start that is in the confessional. You know, when we explain that, you know, I spoke a certain way to my friend, they got very angry at me. I thought, well, that was, why did I say that? That wasn't even fair. And we're called to repentance ourselves through discussing it in confession and in telling, you know, the injury that we ourselves have caused or the recognition of that injury. So often our reconciliation with our neighbor, with others in our family and others begins in the confessional. And hopefully pray for the person maybe that has injured you or wounded you, and you seek to that they would accept that grace of repentance and sorrow and seek your forgiveness. But I think over time things have changed, and the church's way of being involved in that is more formal with the sacramental process and the normal human process of going to somebody you know and trust who can maybe be an intermediary in particular cases.
Omar writes in, does the church believe that it was possible for Christ to be tempted? Why did Satan think that was possible, knowing who he was?
Well, I don't think he knew what he doubted, and he probably doubted all the way up to the crucifixion. I think after the resurrection, he didn't doubt, because if he had thought that what he was doing would have that result, he probably would have avoided doing it. So I think he was in a quandary, and so he did it, because he saw the good that was being done and he wants to stop that from happening. Or he did it because sometimes evil just can't help itself, even though they know the full truth. So I think whether he did or did not know, the result speaks for itself and the good that was accomplished. And I think you could explain it, you know, that he did know and that he didn't know. But I think, you know, in the long run, he sort of tried to get closer and closer, and you can see that in the accounts that starting with the going into the wilderness, our Lord going into the wilderness to pray, he tempted him to see how he would respond, clearly trying to find a weakness, clearly trying to distract him from whatever purpose he thought he might have in the world, and he didn't succeed. And I think the rest of the instigation of his human enemies to question him and to challenge him and to accuse him, that certainly came from the evil one, is from also the evil of the human heart, and it produced the fruit of the crucifixion. But out of that darkness came the great light of the resurrection. And whether he did or did not expect that, I guess we don't want to have to ask him, but we can find out from our Lord himself when we get to heaven.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. That's 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN partner, WTJW 93.1 FM. Serving Jasper, Indiana, in the tri-state area there, celebrating 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. I just presented them with their 10-year recognition award at this year's EWTN Catholic Radio Conference in Washington, D.C. Congratulations going out to Steve and Linda Leagers and everyone at Tri-State Catholic Radio from us here at EWTN. Wide open phone lines for you. Plenty of time for your calls in the second half of the program. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. If you'd like to ask a question of our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, if you're outside the United States and Canada, we've still got a number for you. It is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us the email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. And you can actually text your question to Colin. Simply text the letters EWTN. That's just the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then type in your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if none of that works for you, you can actually leave your question for us on our listener comment line. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That number again, 1-205-795-5773. Got an email from Sylvia, Colin, and I think she's got a, well, I won't say she's got a misguided premise in part of her question, but I think she's got an experience that she's applying to the larger church that may not necessarily warrant that. She says, how can a disease be transmitted through the Eucharist? Why are we not allowed to receive on the tongue anymore?
Well, I think, yeah, the misguided premise is not being allowed to receive on the tongue. During COVID, there was a lot of discouragement in some formal rulemaking in dioceses or parishes regarding that. Medically advisable or necessary, I think there were arguments on both sides of that question during that time. But for the churches, the normal way of receiving communion in the Catholic Church all rites, actually, because in the Eastern Church it's delivered not to your hand but to your mouth, is in the mouth. Some nations, and not all nations, have been given a faculty, a permission from Rome for the communion in the hand, and the United States is one of those nations. So in the United States, you can either receive in the normative way, which is on the tongue, or you can receive in your hand. And as Rome has stated, it's the choice of the communicant which way you wish to receive. It's not the choice of the celebrant. Granting that in unusual situations, it's generally a good idea not to, you know, not to have these fights at the communion rail, but to go afterwards and maybe speak to the pastor who's trying to do something that maybe he's not allowed to do. And I know historically there have been some very sharply worded letters sent from Rome to particular bishops regarding priests who tried to enforce a Eucharistic discipline which was not the church's, but their own. And so that has happened, and there's, you know, a clear history of that in the past. So the basic answer to your question is no, you can't be forced to receive on the tongue or the hand. The choice is yours. The liberty is yours. And likewise, at different times, different elements of this question, the manner of your receiving, whether you use the normative bow, which is in the United States, or if you wish to kneel, or if you wish to genuflect, as Mother Angelica always advised, and I tend to do myself all today, those are your options as well. So I think that's, you know, good to be keep those things in mind, but also the unity of the parish and not to bring these debates to the altar rail to at communion time, but to respect the practice and then deal with the controversial elements of it personally and directly with charity with those in authority.
Still open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Diane in the great state of Washington watching us on YouTube today. Diane, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, hi, Colin. I'm a little confused. When I go into the confessional or anybody, I know that my sins are forgiven and all punishment to sin, I believe, is forgiven. But don't we still have an attachment to those sins regardless? And what about the indulgences? I thought indulgences would take away the punishment for those sins. Just like the little boy that breaks the window, the dad forgives him, but he still has to pay for that window. Yeah. Now, I'm just kind of confused.
Okay, well, the confusion was right at the beginning of your question. The church does not teach that confession by itself takes away the temporal punishment. But a confession honestly made, for which the penitent has received absolution, does what only Christ could do, reconcile us with the Father. So that would apply principally to mortal sin, obviously. Mortal sin breaks our friendship with God, and we need to be reconciled, and only Christ can do that. He does it through the church. He does it through the sacraments specifically. And so the purpose of confession is to reconcile the mortal sinner. Now, the church has over time also developed devotional confessions and encouraged those. Those can be confessions in which you have no mortal sins to confess, but you want to confess, your bad habits, the things you do habitually you want to be rid of, but you can't seem to, and you need to want the grace for that, you want the advice. And so that is what a devotional confession does. So you have this thing, you called it attachment to sin. That's a good analog for this the practical punishment that comes from our sins. So if you take the story, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, "Settle with your neighbor while you are on the way to the judge, lest you be sent to prison. And you won't be released until the last penny is paid." Now, is he talking about Judge Jack Brown here down the road? And no, he's talking about me, the divine judge, for whom one day will judge all that you have did in earlier life in every detail. And if there's anything to be settled, you are thrown into the prison. So take care of it while you're alive. And all the saints recommend this. Take care of that temporal punishment. So what exactly is that? We tend to think, and naturally many of our Protestant brethren have this seriously wrong, that, wow, I'm saved and that's it, and I can't do anything wrong, and I can't separate myself from God, or at least I don't have to ever pay anything back. I don't have to do anything to make myself right with God. Well, that's true and that's not true. It's true with regard to the eternal punishment. But this attachment to sin, which is the thing which generally gets us to cause us to sin again, is an imperfection which is keeping us from God. And we have to get rid of that attachment before we show up at the pearly gates, because, as St. John tells us in the book of Revelation, nothing imperfect shall enter into here, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's what Christ is referring to. So what is the temporal punishment? So we come out of the confessional. If we have had, we go in there and we are so sorry that we have no more attachment to our sins, then not only does the confession resolve the eternal punishment due to sin, if it's mortal, but it takes away the temporal punishment as well. We can come out of the confessional, but we're sadly all human beings and not angels, so we don't necessarily hold on to our resolve as well as we should, and we often come out with work to be done and to deal with that. And so the purpose of penance, such as we do on Fridays and such as we do throughout the year, or such as we do by in an alternative way by acts of love and charity for others, which turn us more and more to others and away from ourselves, or which we do by doing indulgenced works which the church herself blesses and sort of makes up what we're incapable of doing. All of those are ways to, so that when we stand before the judge, we don't have any elements of human, of justice to take care of temporal justice to take care of. And he can say, come right on in right now. No prison for you. There's the date, there's the door, go into heaven. So that's the difference. So we don't necessarily come out with both the eternal and temporal punishment, but if our confession is honest, we can certainly believe the words of the priest, I absolve you from your sins. And maybe we shouldn't ever assume that we're coming out squeaky clean, although we may very well be. We can leave that to God. And so we always have in the back of our mind the possibility that I'm a sinner and I need to be careful and I need to avoid sin, the occasions of sin, and I need to do penance for my sins. And so the church always encourages a lifetime of penance. And since we're having St. Francis tomorrow, who is said to be, you know, somebody who imitated Christ more perfectly than any of the other saints, there's an example of a person who never stopped doing penance until he was dead. And so in some way, maybe not like Francis did, in some way that's what we probably are going to have to do till the end of our life. Always have that resolution, always have that desire to squeeze out the last ounce of attachment to this world so we're perfectly ready to enter the next, even though we may go to heaven by way of the prison.
Does that help, Diane?
Yes, very much. Thank you.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. Mark in the Commonwealth of Virginia called in, Colin, and he wasn't able to hold on, but he said, I've started a ministry of sorts to help stranded motorists. And he says, I'm finding it difficult to stay humble when I tell people about this new endeavor in my life. Do you have any advice?
Well,
first of all, Mark's more honest than most of us.
yeah. You know, I don't know. I mean, we have AAA and we have, you know, Texaco and all kinds of other people who do that ministry, but they'll do it for a price. I'm not sure how to go about doing that myself because it is kind of the unusual thing. So
maybe just talk about humility in general.
Yeah, you know, there is, I think, an orientation of the human heart to have self-satisfaction. You know, I think we certainly, I know in this job we're on the air, you more than I am. You know, you can be very self-satisfied with what your performance is, and that's something you always have to be attentive to and careful of. So, Mark, I'm not sure that you will ever stop being human and have to fight that inclination, but be aware of it. You know, say a prayer. Turn your mind away from it if that temptation occurs. That's what we should be doing with every temptation. It comes from our nature. It also comes from the other fellow. And so the main thing is to turn our minds away from it. That's easier if it's a human reflection that we've thought of ourselves and we can just, okay, stop thinking of that. A little bit more difficult. The devil can be insistent sometimes, but we can still make the effort and we can call on Our Lady and the saints to help us. But I think that there's no getting away from the human inclinations that will lead us in those directions. I think your bigger problem is that's not a ministry that you could easily advertise. I'd be afraid of the dangers and risks for yourself or your family that you might be running into. I think you have to maybe do it in this way. Wait on the Lord's providence. No need to advertise it. If you see a stranded motorist, be that person who is ready to stop and see what they need. Do they need gas? Do they need the tire? Do they need to use the phone? Do they need to call some? You know, there are all kinds of situations to possibly get into. Be safe, though, because that could be a dangerous proposition on some circumstances.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. As we've mentioned several times, the Feast of St. Francis of Assisi is tomorrow, and we've got a great item at EWTN's religious catalog. It's a St. Francis bird feeder. It's 12 and a half inches tall, and your garden will truly be an aviary haven for all kinds of birds with this beautiful outdoor bird feeder. St. Francis stands with a young deer gazing up at him and two bluebirds perched on his arm and shoulder. He also holds a lovely potted flower. The base is a receptacle for seeds for the birds, and this feeder is designed for hanging or to stand flat on a flat surface. It's made of a resin stone mix and stands 12 and a half inches tall, as we mentioned, and it's available for you at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. They're extending the offer of free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, as someone with two ornithologists in my family, I'm wondering, do we sell the St. Francis squirrel guard and raccoon guard that should be with every, at least in Alabama, you need those for your bird feeder?
Yeah, I'm guessing that's probably not the case. Maybe the St. Michael the Archangel squirrel guard that goes along with the St. Francis bird feeder might be a good idea. Yeah, they do tend to turn into squirrel feeders.
They do.
Sonia writes in the Book of Revelation, at the end of time, it talks about the Antichrist. Is this a real person or a mentality?
The general opinion of the fathers, which has come down to us, is that it is an individual. It will be a person who has given himself totally over to the devil, to the evil one, in order to help trick the world. So I think down through time we have had both human and, you might say, associative examples of that. Generally throughout history, the church looks at the first century of Rome, Nero in particular, as the type of the Antichrist that probably St. John was thinking about when he wrote the Book of Revelation. And the head that was cut off that rose up again is likely the emperor at the end of the first century, who instead of just persecuting the Christians in Rome, persecuted the Christians throughout the empire. And so John was trying to comfort them that this emperor who spread the persecution, this is the persecution that St. Ignatius was brought to Rome to die, and he wrote his seven letters to the churches and had begun at the end of the decade before. So we point to individuals down through history who are called, seen as antichrists. In fact, our Lord himself said there were many antichrists. People would look to in our own day. Some have said that somebody like Napoleon, who tried to basically force the Pope to his will to be crown him as the emperor of a revised Roman Empire, would be a type of the Antichrist. In our own last 100 or so years, you look at the Soviet system and people like Stalin and the Nazis and people like Hitler, types of the Antichrist. I think you can look at organizational versions of this, associations, when you look at the broader effect that communism has had in the world over the last 100 and now a little over 100 years. So there is an anti-Christian character to that. And when Pope John Paul II visited the United States in 1976, he was then at the time Karol Wojtyła, the Archbishop of Krakow. And he came to the Polish communities in the United States in places like New York and Chicago and Detroit. He spoke to them about the trial that Poland was undergoing. This is the 1970s, before he was elected Pope and before he helped himself to bring Poland out of that trial by his visits there, he spoke of the of what was in the world, an anti-word and an anti-church. And we see that evil has its own theology, evil has its own way of associating, evil has its own sacraments. Some have called abortion, for example, the sacrament of the devil. So there are ways in which we see historically an antichrist presence. But at the very end of history, and it has to be at the very end of history, because the church has, since the earliest centuries, since the 200s, in its creeds, which state briefly the principal things which we believe, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Doesn't say he shall come again to set up a 1,000-year kingdom, and then he will go away and return later to slay the Antichrist and to send the devil to hell. No, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And the Antichrist will come right before the end of human history. And to that extent, the warning of Christ that we cannot know the day or the hour is valid. Every generation should understand that, sure, he could come, but yet we know certain things must happen, and the Catechism gives them. The conversion of the Gentiles, not done. In fact, the world was becoming Catholic, and then it split up into East and West, and then it split up into Reformed and Catholic and Orthodox. There has to be a reunion of Christians. There has to be a world that has been converted, or at least tending that way. Because why? St. Paul said, the envy of the Jews of what the Gentiles have attained is what will convert them. And so the end of the world is off a piece. We have to have the conversion, generally speaking, of the Gentiles. Then the Jewish people will convert. And then at some point, the falling away, the Antichrist, and then the coming of Christ, and the destruction of the Antichrist in the end of the world. So there's a lot of nonsense out there on this matter. I do not believe he's in the world. There's a fake video going around. AI can do wonders. Makes the Pope saying stupid stuff like this. Well, no, the Pope hasn't said stupid stuff like this, meaning Pope Leo XIV. So there's a lot of nonsense out there. You have to be careful. We're a long way from the personal Antichrist. That doesn't mean we're going to not meet little ones between here and then, whenever that is.
Keep it right here on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next. With the Feast of St. Francis tomorrow, he's often credited with that that saying. Not sure if he really actually said it or not, but he's given credit for the quote often. Evangelize always, and if necessary, use words. Well, Deacon Harold's going to talk about evangelizing without words today, and they'll talk about Psalm 132. That's Beacon of Truth, rather, with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN affiliated stations. Charles would like to know, Colin, when was Jesus aware that he was the Lord?
At the moment of his conception, because it was a person, the second person of the Trinity, became who was God, who became man, who took a human nature. So the he in that sentence is always God, is always the second person of the Trinity. Now, he didn't have the organs. He didn't have much. You know, we all can get basic biology off the internet. You know, one cell, and then we're two, and then we're four, and then we're eight, and so on. And pretty soon, we got the whole shebang. But his intellect was present because he had the soul at the moment of his incarnation, the human soul, as well as being God. And so, humanly speaking, he knew what he needed to know. But as the he in that sentence, he knew precisely who he was, and he never did not know. So it's a poor understanding of the nature of the incarnation for those who seem to think that Jesus suddenly it dawned on him one day that he was the Son of God. No, he knew.
And Michael wants to know, is it true that if you leave the Catholic Church, you go to hell?
No, it's not true. It might be true, but there'll be a lot of Catholics there to keep you company. So, no. My rule on this, seek the truth. If you keep seeking God and you seek the truth, eventually you'll find up in yourself in the church, as many seekers of the truth have done over the years. And you're always, it's amazing on the internet, you read about this today. I kept looking at it and went, here I am in the Catholic Church. I've dismissed all other things because I found the truth. That's the path.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. And we'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until then, have a terrific weekend, and God bless.